You're probably all familiar with the phrase, talk is cheap. You've heard that, right? You understand what that's about. You've probably said that at some point. And James would agree with that. He is not impressed with words alone. It doesn't really do much for him. James is looking for a faith that lives loud, especially when life gets hard. That's what James is interested in. That's what he challenges in the book of James, which really is an epistle that he wrote. And that's why this series that we're starting today is called Louder Than Words. Because real faith doesn't just talk about trusting God, it shows up. It shows up when it's under fire. And faith under fire is the title of the first message in this series as we get started today. And James begins almost immediately with a truth that is a very significant contrast to a very human response to the storms of life. And what his beginning statement really could be summed up like is this: trials don't mean God is absent. They mean he's active. And many times we look at trials in our lives, and again, the very human response is to say, where are you, God? God's not here. He's not showing up. He must have left me because I'm going through this trial. That's how a lot of people view their trials and God's response to their trials. It's a very, very common perspective. It's a wrong perspective, but it's a very common one. You know, if I'm going through something hard in my life, if I'm facing a storm, if I'm facing a trial, and I'm a believer, then it must mean God is not happy with me. God has abandoned me. That's the way the logic goes. And it's very faulty logic. James is flying in the face of that. And what he starts hitting really hard, and we're going to see it in just a minute, is that counter-truth. That trials don't mean God is absent. No matter how much you might feel that way, that's not what they mean or what they should point us to. Rather, they mean he's actively working in our lives and around our lives. So let's see how that works. Let's see how that truth unfolds as James writes in these opening statements. James 1, 1 through 8 is where we'll be together today. So I encourage you to go ahead and follow along in your copy of God's Word. I'll be reading from the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, and James 1, 1 through 8. Here we go, verse 1. James, a slave, that's the Greek word doulos. Your translation might say servant or bondservant. Slave is really what's being conveyed there. James, a slave of God, and, the and is really important, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This person writing, James, what's significant about, especially what follows after and, of the Lord Jesus Christ, James was actually the half-brother of Jesus. And until later in his life, until after the resurrection, James didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe that he was the Messiah. All those claims, you know, that he made, all those statements, all the very undeniable ways he said, I'm not just a man, I'm not just an ordinary teacher, I'm something a lot more. All those statements that he made, all the works that he did, James saw all of that and he did not believe, didn't accept that Jesus was the promised Messiah until after Jesus rose from the dead. And, I mean, you know how it works when you're a family. I mean, your sibling tries to be something great. They try to say that there's something great and special. As their sibling, you're like, you're not anything special. I know you. I've lived with you. I grew up with you. Who do you think you are? You know, and that's probably a lot of how James and the other siblings related to Jesus. And we know from the text, we get a little bit of picture that they weren't too happy with Jesus's fame and his popularity and his statements and his claims. Very typical of what you'd expect with people that grew up with each other. And So that's where he was, but God worked in James's heart. And when Jesus died and then rose from the dead, he appeared to James. And obviously, we can kind of read between the lines that that was the turning point. That was the pivotal moment in James's life where he went from just knowing Jesus on the human level as his half-brother to seeing who he really was, the Lord of all the universe and his personal Savior. And that could not have been easy, right? I mean, you grew up with this person. And you saw the humanity aspect of him because Jesus was fully human along with being fully God. So it probably was a lot to wrestle with. But praise God, he, through the work of the Holy Spirit opening his eyes and his mind and his heart, he did see Jesus for who he was. He placed his faith in Jesus, not as his brother, but as his Savior. And that's what's significant about that second part there. A slave of God and of the Lord, that's kurios, that the Greek word that originally would have been there for our English word Lord, kurios, and that means the sovereign, the supreme. In other words, he was equating Jesus, rightly so, with the same exact nature and being as God the Father. He's saying Jesus is God. So I'm a slave of the Father and I'm a slave of God the Son, whom I was privileged to know for a little bit of time here on earth as my half-brother. And I think it's significant that he didn't pull the brother card here. I mean, that's what a lot of people would do. Like, if you are related to someone famous, you know, maybe think of the celebrities that have family members. I mean, they're all too eager to ride the coattails of their famous sibling or their parent or whatever. And most people would pull that card any chance they get. Like, you better listen to me. You know who my brother is? I mean, that would be kind of expected on a human level for James to do this, to give kind of credence to his name and what he was going to write because of who he was related to on a human level. But that's not what he does. He doesn't say, I'm the brother of Jesus. Listen to me. He says, no, I'm a slave. I'm a slave of God and I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's humble. He recognizes his position. And he's coming from a place of humility, not of arrogance or authority. So, with that being said, let's keep reading. Who did he write this to? Who was the audience originally? To the 12 tribes, so in other words, the nation of Israel, who are in the dispersion. So everybody was gathered at Jerusalem. Everything was going great. But Jesus had said, before he went to the Father, he said, I want you to be my witnesses starting in Jerusalem, but then I want you to go beyond Jerusalem to the region around, to Judea, then to Samaria, and then ultimately to the whole earth. They weren't doing that. Then persecution came. And they were forced to leave. They were forced to scatter, which tells us if we don't obey God and respond to his call on our own, naturally, he's going to carry out his purpose. His will be done. And we're going to be better for it if we just initially respond to that and take the initiative and do that on our own. But if we don't, God will introduce difficult things to force us out of our comfort zone, to cause us to do what he wants to do, where he wants us to do it. And that's what this shows us. They weren't scattered around. They weren't scattered across the empire. Now they have been. This was the diaspora. This is where the Jewish people were scattered abroad. And mostly that was due to persecution, hard times, difficult circumstances, trials that came in and forced them to get out of their comfort zone, out of the familiar, to go across the empire and ultimately to make an impact with the gospel and to build a kingdom. So that's the audience to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. Greetings. Then verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now, that seems like a pretty surprising thing for James to say to people dealing with persecution, poverty, forced immigration, all of which were happening to the people he was writing to. I mean, doesn't that seem like a surprising thing to say when you know people are going through a really hard time? I mean, how would you like it if the first thing someone says to you when you're really under a trial, for them to say, hey, be excited about the trial you're going through. You know, they call you up and you're expecting that they're going to, you know, comfort you and say, oh, I'm so sorry. I mean, that's what we do, right? When we know someone's going through a hard time, we say, I'm so, so sorry. I cannot imagine what you're going through. This is terrible. And you try to empathize and sympathize, right? Well, James, he says, I know your life has been completely turned upside down, but be happy about it. Be joyful for your suffering. What? Why are you saying this, James? Where's the compassion? He says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. In your persecution, in your poverty, in your forced immigration, in all the questions in your life right now that you don't have answers for. Be joyful about that. Well, the natural human response to trials is not to consider it as a reason for joy. That's not where we just automatically land. That is not our default response. Therefore, that tells us that the Christian has to make an intentional choice. It's not going to happen naturally. It's not going to happen automatically. So for James to say this, and this is not just a suggestion, this is a challenge, this is a command under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is an imperative. Do this. Not just, you know, you might want to think about doing this. I really think you'd be better off if you looked at your hard circumstances and your trials with a joyful attitude. That wasn't that. It was a command. It was be joyful. So what that tells us then is that we have to make an intentional choice to see our trials through the lens of joy. And that's not going to happen easily. And that's not even going to happen naturally in and of ourselves. We're going to have supernatural help to do that. If our natural response to trials is an absence of joy, then to have a joyful response means we have to have supernatural help. See where I'm going? That's how that works. We are commanded, obviously, not just the original audience, but us today reading this, we're commanded when we are faced with trials, when we are faced with trials, we are commanded to count that or consider that as an opportunity for joy. And for that to happen, my friends, we can't look in, we have to look up for that to happen. It's a supernatural thing that makes that possible. I want you to also notice that James didn't say that a believer should be joyful for their trials. It's not what he said. Rather, he says to be joyful in the trials. Why? Why did he say this? How is that possible? How in the world are we to be able to look at trials and difficulties and hardship and struggles and to look at it and say, that's an opportunity for joy. I'm going to look at it that way. I'm going to take joy in these circumstances. How can we do that, and why should we do that? Well, we find that out by looking at verses 3 and 4. So he just said, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Here comes the why. Verse 3, knowing, being convinced of, this fact, that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. There's the why. There's why we should consider it all joy when we have trials. Because we can know, we can fall back on on a non-emotional, very objective reality. And it's this, that the testing or trials that come our way that do test our faith, the testing of our faith will bring about, it will produce, it will result in perseverance, endurance. For gold to be refined, something as precious as gold, for it to be refined, it's actually placed in incredibly hot fire. That's how it gets refined. And it's placed in the fire not to destroy it, but to remove its impurity. That's what happens, that's what a goldsmith does. To make gold, that wonderful, shiny, smooth, precious metal, it's put in fire and all the impurities and infirmities are burned away. In other words, the heat reveals what's real. That's what happens in the process. The heat reveals what's real. And the goldsmith knows that the process is complete when he can see his own reflection in the metal. That's when he knows that it's been properly refined. When he can look at that and it's so shiny and glossy, he can actually see his reflection in it. That's how you know it's at the right quality. And in a similar way, here's the connection with that little illustration. In a similar way, God allows, not necessarily causes, allows trials, not to harm us, but to refine our faith, just like the goldsmith does. Like the goldsmith puts the gold in the fire and it burns away the impurities and the infirmities, God will allow trials to burn away our weak points, to burn away our impurities until, like the goldsmith does, until his character is reflected in us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That just like the goldsmith, he works on that gold and he puts it through the fire and it's a trial on that metal and he doesn't stop until he sees his reflection in it. That's what our loving, sovereign God does with us through trials. He allows it to burn away all the impurity, all that's not of him until his character is reflected in us. That should tell us that faith that's never tested can't be trusted. Faith that's never tested can't be trusted. We don't have a lot of these where we live. There's not really much need to. But if you've lived maybe somewhere out in the Midwest or deep south, maybe you've had one of these, or you're familiar with a storm shelter. A storm shelter is meant, obviously, for when there's a tornado that comes, or really, really bad windstorm, that they go into this shelter. And it's supposed to have a solid foundation, thick walls, sturdy, to protect them against the storm. Well, the thing about a storm shelter is you're not going to really know if the storm shelter works until a real storm comes. That's how you're going to know it's a good, sturdy, strong shelter, when you are saved from the storm when it comes. In other words, a calm day never actually tests the structure. And so like that, trials that come into our life, they reveal the foundation of our faith. They reveal the foundation. They show if our faith is real and if it's strong or if it's artificial, if it's weak. So trials reveal the foundation of our faith. And that's what James is trying to get across here. That's what he's expressing. Verse 4, he continues, he says, let perseverance, which is the result of trials, that's why he's encouraging and challenging us to consider it joy when we face trials, because the testing of our faith, like the goldsmith, like the storm shelter, the testing of our faith produces or brings about perseverance. And as a result of that, he says, let perseverance, have its perfect work. That's full, complete. Let it have its perfect or full, complete work so that you may be perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. He's saying that you may be mature, whole, fully developed in your faith and in your spiritual life in every way. Let perseverance have its full or complete work so that you may be full and complete, mature, lacking in nothing. That's what perseverance will do if we will allow it to have its intended effect, if we will cooperate with the work of perseverance that God wants to bring about in our lives, knowing that most of the time, it's trials that do it. It's not the easy walk. It's not the comfortable. It's not when everything is just going 100% right and the way we want it. That's not really what hardens us spiritually. It's the trials that do it. That's what produces perseverance and endurance for the long haul. That's what makes us complete, mature. And that's what James is saying that we need to adopt the mindset of as it relates to our trials, that this is the point, this is the result. It actually will be for our good, even if in the moment it seems like the absolute opposite. So perseverance, that's what he's stressing. And perseverance is the ancient Greek word hupomone. Isn't that a fun word? Hupomone. It's a lot of fun to say, you know. Say it several times fast, right now. No, just kidding. Don't do that. Hupomone. It means to remain under. So our English word perseverance in the original Greek, it was hupomone, and it means to remain under. It's the picture of someone under a heavy load or a heavy burden. And it's choosing to stay there under that heavy load. Not throwing it away really quickly. Not having somebody else come and take it off your shoulders. It's saying, I'm under this heavy load. I'm under this burden. And I'm going to choose to stay right here under it. I'm going to push through instead of trying to escape or give up. This word does not describe the kind of passive patience that helps you sit quietly in the doctor's waiting room. Don't you hate that, by the way? Sorry, Matt, wherever Matt Arvon, there's Matt Arvon. Sorry about that, but I mean, you make your waiting room nice and cozy and comfortable and good. But so no offense. But man, doctor's waiting rooms. I mean, many times that's worse than seeing the doctor, you know? Like you wait an hour, and the doctor comes in, you talk for 5 minutes, and you're done. Maybe it should be the other way around. It's not the kind of passive patience that we're talking about like that, you know, where you're sitting just kind of bored, and nothing's going on, and it's a struggle just to wait for whatever you're waiting on. That's not what this word is describing. It's describing the kind of active endurance that helps you complete a hard and a painful exercise, being under the weight. And another obvious picture of what that's really all about is think of being, you know, in the gym and you know, you're working out. And I think everybody knows this, whether you work out or not, you know this basic concept that you don't build muscle without resistance. I mean, maybe a light bulb just went on for people. Well, that's why I haven't built any muscle. Yeah, it doesn't count lifting your elbow for the remote to change the channel. That's, no, not much resistance there. No, if you want to build muscle, you have to add in resistance. You have to add in pressure. You have to add in pain. Thus the phrase, no pain, no. Yeah, I mean, that's what, it's basic common sense. It's the struggle against the weight that makes you stronger, that builds. And trials work that way, Christian. That's the way our trials work. Trials are like spiritual resistance training. That's what God uses it for. The strain and the pressure develops our spiritual endurance, our spiritual strength, our spiritual vitality. And it doesn't happen any other way. I'm sorry. I wish it did. I wish it could. But it's never going to happen. The way God has designed our spiritual life to flourish and thrive and be stronger and last is through trials developing it. That's the way it happens. And so not only should we view trials as that spiritual resistance training to develop us and mature us and make us stronger spiritually and give us the endurance we need to last in a world that, come on, we all know is incredibly hostile towards spiritual things, for us to endure all that life throws at us, all that the world throws at us, we're going to have to see trials as a necessary part of our development and as a good thing. Not only should we see it that way, but we should also allow trials to drive us toward God and not away from Him. In other words, trials should cause us to seek wisdom from God. That's another thing that our trials should cause us to do. We should consider it all joy. We've already covered that. Why? Because we know that the trials will produce perseverance. That if perseverance is allowed to have its complete and intended effect, we will be mature ourselves. We will be complete. We'll be built up spiritually. We'll lack nothing. So it should do all of those things, and it should also cause us, drive us, to seek wisdom from God. And that's in verse 5. James says this, "But if any of you lacks wisdom," spoiler alert, that's all of us. We all lack wisdom in some way, in some form, at some time. We're all going to be able to fit within this. "If any of you lacks wisdom," and you could kind of put in parentheses, "as you're going through trials," because that's still the context. He's talking about trials. "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." And he goes on, you know, we've covered that. And he says, "But as you're doing that, as you are having that perspective of joy, as you're allowing your trials to produce endurance in your life, as all that's happening, if you lack wisdom with how to navigate this, with what to do with these trials, with what that's really showing you, teaching you, if you just can't see the way forward, if you just can't find the answers, you don't know what to do with all this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach." In other words, God's not going to give you a hard time. Like, what, you again? Seriously? What, was the wisdom I gave you last time not good enough? Oh, we're never going to have that response or reaction from God. We'll get that from other people. I mean, even the best of us sometimes can get impatient, you know, if people keep coming to us for the same thing. Like, what? I just did this for you. I just told this to you. You teachers, you know, school's getting ready to start up again. Teachers, students, sorry. You're not looking forward to that. Sorry to burst your bubble. It's right around the corner, though. And you teachers, man, I have all of the respect for you in the world, not just because I'm married to one, but because I had a very limited stint, as a substitute teacher. I actually subbed for Leanne years ago. And I came home with her, and I said, "I cannot do what you do. There's just no way. How do you do it? All day long, you're saying the same thing again and again and again, and they still come and ask the same question, or have the same need. And it's like, wait, what about, you know, 5 minutes ago when I told you what you were needing to do here, and like, I helped you out, you know, and it, you're already needing help with the same thing again?" When we understand and acknowledge our wisdom, our lack of wisdom and our need for wisdom, and we go to God, This tells us that he gives generously, liberally he gives of his wisdom, and he doesn't make us feel bad about it. He doesn't run us down. He doesn't criticize us. He just gives wisdom. No question asked. No chiding of us. He gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Charles Spurgeon said this regarding this passage and this concept of going to God for wisdom that we need. He said, "We are all so ready to go to books, to go to men, to go to ceremonies, to anything except to God." The text of James does not say, "Let him ask books, nor ask priests, but let him ask of God." My friends, God is wisdom. He is the source of it. And whenever we lack wisdom in anything in life, the first person we should go to, the first person is God. Before you go to whoever else you have in your life that you trust as a, you know, as a counselor or an advisor, I mean, it's good to have them. We need more and more people that we can trust and rely on and that will give us good advice and counsel. By all means, go to people. I would want you to feel like you can come to me and others. But first, go to God. He's the source of wisdom, perfect wisdom. Go to him first before you go to a book, before you go to another human being. Go to him. Let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. Back in James, here in the text, verse 6. So let him ask of God for wisdom. This is an important statement, though, to keep in mind as we are doing that. Verse 6 says, but, so ask of God. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What James is saying here and why he made this important condition is because the person who doubts or distrusts God's ability or willingness to provide the very wisdom we're asking for is like a relentless sea, moving back and forth with its endless changing tides, never able to be calm or settled. And sometimes that's what we do, right? We know we need wisdom. We go to God for wisdom or something else. You know, we have a need. We go to God about that need. And even as we're praying, we're doubting if it's actually going to happen. How many times has this happened to you where you pray and you pray and you ask other people to pray about a situation or a need and it's met and it happens and you're like, oh, I can't believe it. It happened. It was answered. It's like, you know, we pray, God, please work. Please do this. I really need this to happen. Please come through in this way. I'm asking for you to move. I'm asking for you to work. And he does it. And then we are so surprised that he does, which tells us we were actually doubting that he was going to do the very thing we were asking for. I mean, that shows we didn't really fully believe he was going to come through, right? I mean, there shouldn't be any surprise. When we see God answer a request that we bring to him or he provides a need, he does what he does, we shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised. We should be like, well yeah. I mean, this is what we expected. This is, you know, God is active. He's able. He's good. He's faithful. So James says, let him ask in faith, doubting nothing, because the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. When a surfer tries to catch and ride a wave, if they're confident and they stay balanced, they can ride it. They can ride it successfully and come through the wave and be fine. But if they hesitate, you know, second-guessing their board or their position on it, then they will wipe out. And they'll get violently tossed by the surf. We were recently on vacation. We were at the beach, and we saw a couple of surfers, and this was the perfect picture of this, of what James is talking about, you know, the one who doubts getting tossed by the surf. And with what I just said there a minute ago about what a surfer needs to do, we saw the perfect illustration of that. There were two surfers, and the one, he waited till just the right time when the wave was coming in that he needed. And I mean, he had the right speed. He put the board in at the right time. He got on it. He was balanced, and he pushed through the wave. I mean, it was amazing. He hammered the board down on the wave to keep it going forward. I mean, he knew exactly what to do. He rode the wave through, didn't wipe out or anything. And then it was the next guy's turn. And not so much for that guy. I mean, he had the board, he ran, he threw it in, he got on it, and immediately, as soon as he was on it, wham! I mean, this wave just knocked him completely on his backside, tumbled him around. He got up, you know, he was all drenched in water, spitting out water. And, of course, you know, he was mocked by his friends, and I wanted to join in, but I thought, I'll refrain. I mean, it was not very successful at all. And I mean, that's kind of the picture that James is painting here. Ask for wisdom, but make sure you're asking in faith, because if not, your doubt will get the best of you and you're just going to be knocked around like the wave of the sea. So let me ask you, are you riding the wave of faith this morning? As you seek God, as you walk with Him in your relationship, are you riding the wave of faith, or are you wiping out with doubt? Are you riding the wave of faith or wiping out with doubt? Verse 7, he continues with the statement about faith and doubt. He says this, "For that man, the one who doubts, as he asks..." You're asking God for wisdom, but you're doubting that it's going to happen. Verse 7, "For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." Why? Verse 8, "being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." A double-minded man, a literal translation of that expression originally in Greek, is two-souled. Two-souled. In other words, his soul is divided instead of being together, unified, and completely directed toward God. A double-minded man is like his soul is divided within him. Part of him knows he should come to God, wants to, believes God, but the other part believes that nothing's going to happen. God's not going to come through. He's not really who he says he is. He's not able. And he's just completely unstable, back and forth, unsettled in everything he does. That's not what we need to be. That's not what should define us. We shouldn't be two-souled. We should be one-souled and one in focus and one in faith, believing God is who he says he is, that he's able to do what he promises to do, trusting him in the trial we are going through. So a double-minded man is someone that's a hypocrite. It's one who claims or appears to believe in God, but they fail to truly trust him when trials come. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. I really do. Okay, well, show me that you believe by trusting him when you're going through a trial, not when everything's just great and easy and wonderful. When everything's great and it's smooth sailing, it's really easy to say, oh, I love God, I believe in God, oh, I praise God. The reality of your faith is shown by your praise and your trust and your belief when it's not smooth sailing, when the waves are coming over the side of the boat. That's what shows whether your faith is genuine or not. So, with all that being said, here's the perspective that we need to have. Trials aren't obstacles to our faith. their opportunities to grow it. That's the way we need to view trials. That's what James was saying to the original audience, and that's what he would say to us today as well. Trials aren't obstacles to our faith. They're opportunities to grow it. And our response to them, our response to trials, either way, however we respond, positively or negatively, that will show if our faith is just something we talk about or if it has real substance and staying power. Don't you want your faith to have real substance, staying power? I want that for you. I want that for me. I want that for us. May that be true of us. May our faith be more than just what our church is named. May it be what truly defines and drives our life, especially in the hard times, so that the world around us, our fellow believers, they can look at our lives and see, okay, it's not just talk. Their faith is real. It has substance to it. It has staying power. They're in this for the long haul. May that be true of us. If it's not true of you today, it's okay. It can be. It can be. God hasn't gone anywhere. He's able to infuse you with the faith you need. He's able to infuse you with the wisdom that you need. Go to him. Believe him. Trust him. Don't doubt. Don't doubt. Know that he's going to do what he promises to do. All right, let's do that together. It's important. Pray with me, would you? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for James. And as we begin this series, we're able to see just how relevant James is and how needed it is for us today. Father, we are all going to face trials. We have faced trials. Some of us are facing them right now. And if not, we will. It's an inevitability of life. That's why James said, when you face trials, not if you might. So Father, as we face trials, help us please to have the right perspective, to consider them as a source of joy, and to look at them through a joy-filled lens. That is not something we're going to be able to do on our own. We have to depend on your Spirit's power to do that. So please, Holy Spirit, help us in that. Open our eyes to trials. Open our mind to trials. Help us to see them and think about them the right way. Help us to supernaturally have joy and consider those things as opportunities for joy and as opportunities for development and growth in our spiritual life, as opportunities for endurance, so that we will stay with the faith and not abandon it. Help us to be faithful to you in all that you bring our way, and help us to believe that you are good, that you don't send trials to ruin us, but to refine us. Help us to trust you and your process. It's a perfect process because you're a perfect God. Help us to see things that way and help us to trust you accordingly, I pray. May those around us, the world outside of us, may they see an abiding faith, an abiding joy, and an abiding trust, even and especially in the midst of trials. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.